Daniel today with the same handout that you had last week. Hopefully you got that. Appreciated David walking through that text with you last week as I was away. And that time away was really good. And so I'm really pleased, actually, that my daughters had to figure out a church to go to at university. And it's very hard to find a church. And so they have chosen a church which is intent on the teaching of the Word. And that is the priority of the church. And so the pastor there is quite competent, very good man. And it's not the coolest church around. In fact, I would say it's not cool. Not even as cool as we are. But it's good. And that's just really, you know, when your kids go off, you wonder how they will do. And it's really a wonderful comfort to see them make really good choices and choices based on the right priorities. So that was really neat. It was a fun time away. I would also like to advertise, and no money has exchanged hands, but if you ever get a chance to go to Natural Bridge, Virginia, I would suggest it. It was pretty cool. It's a little bit cheesy, but as far as natural wonders go, man, that was something to see. I could have sat there all day. All right, so on to Daniel. So David introduced the parts of the statue last week and the first vision and secondary vision with really good emphasis, I thought, upon the pieces in their introduction. And he deftly avoided controversial things and picked the easiest parts to go through. And I have to admire that. He did a lovely job of doing that. So I appreciate him filling in for me. And so we pick up today with Daniel chapter 2. But I would like to just look back at Daniel chapter 2, verse 19. And Daniel had been requested, along with all of the chief supernatural figures as well as political figures in the kingdom, to figure this out for Nebuchadnezzar. And there is a wonderful verse here in 19 and 20 that really highlights the point of prophecy as well as the lesson to be discerned from it. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." And so David blesses the Lord at the result of this vision because it gives him a greater understanding of just how sovereign God is. And I know I hit this occasionally, but it's really important that we understand it, because it's very easy to be seduced by bad doctrine. And so the issue of God's sovereignty puts us in a quagmire at times, because we struggle with the idea, and people do, they struggle with the idea that God's in charge so much, and yet evil seems to exist. And then, of course, is the issue of where is the will of man? And these things become mysterious. And so people struggle emotionally with the idea that God is absolutely sovereign, and yet God's sovereignty allows for terrible things to occur. And this passage, whether you struggle with it or not, it cannot be denied that God is absolutely, absolutely, absolutely in charge of history. And he knows the ends as well as ensures the end from the beginning. And the whole reason that prophecy exists is to demonstrate the mastery of God over all things. And I know it's important to cover. And even though I do tread this ground a good bit, I think it's important for you to get firmly in your head. There is a theology and a persuasion that is inside evangelicalism that views what they call the openness of God, that God knows all possible outcomes of situations, but does not himself determine the ends. And that's a fallacy. It's a fallacy. But that false doctrine continues to make steady headway into evangelicalism as well as mainline evangelicalism and denominationalism, that there is this struggle that Christians have with the idea that our God is good and allows evil at points in history for his purposes. Don't ever be dissuaded from such thought. And it is tempting when the siren song is in your ear of, oh, you know, that would make God terrible, that God could, you know, like people did on 9/11. You know, where was God on 9/11? And the heresy that has sort of tempted the church is the idea that, well, God's not so much in charge of these things, that certain events are outside of his ordained will. That's nonsense, as well as a violation of every common sense rule which would determine the legitimacy of prophecy, which is also, I think, one of the reasons why people struggle with the idea of Daniel being prophetic at all rather than written after the fact. And so just be aware, our God is sovereign. It's up to us to adjust to him, not him adjusting to us. And so we want to look at a couple of passages here. Daniel chapter 2, looking now at verse 36 of Daniel chapter 2. This was the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation before the king. O king, you are king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, power, strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them to your hand and has caused you to rule over them. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom, all of bronze, which will rule over the earth. And so what we have here is, in this interpretation, we have these two pieces of this statue, one of silver and of bronze, dealt with basically in just that one little verse. One little verse. And so that's not much information. But we see here Babylon being of gold, and many people have made this observation, this is not unique to us, that Babylon is the first of the world powers which becomes, should we say, beautiful in its context, known as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and all those kinds of things. This becomes legendary for its splendor, even though it may not be legendary for its power. Many people contrast this. Well, wouldn't Egypt satisfy that? Many of you know that I actually sort of draw a line with Egypt, that Egypt was never a world power. It has its old money, but it was never the strongest guy on the block. Or rather, they exercised their hegemony regionally rather than trying to take over the world. They never really made that attempt. Part of that seems to be that they were wrapped up in their own beauty. They stared in the mirror and didn't have time to really look beyond their bounds that much. They exercised hegemony, of course, and they had trade and warfare beyond their borders. But it was never, seems to be, their intent to take over the world. Similarly, the Hittite nation never really became that either. The first world power that we see sort of coming on the scene with its intent to take over the world, with its first intent of a standing army, is Assyria. But Babylon surpasses Assyria. Not only do they defeat Assyria, or rather the last remnants of it, at the Battle of Carchemish, and we remember the Battle of Carchemish because Pharaoh Necho, on his way to Carchemish, wound up having a tiff with Josiah. And Josiah finds himself the loser on that occasion and bleeds out in the back of a chariot on his way back to Jerusalem. And so Assyria is of no great intent. Babylon's the first world power that really elevates itself to splendor and actually demonstrates what a world power ought to look like. I mean, the meat and potatoes of it is realized in Assyria. But Babylon becomes this sort of almost legendary, and Daniel presents it that way. And then he says, there's another kingdom that follows, and that one will be inferior. A lot of people struggle with that because Medo-Persia, of course, is known for its two big guys. One is Cyrus, who becomes the empire builder of the Persian Empire, but Darius becomes the storekeeper of the Persian Empire. He's oftentimes known as the storekeeper of the Persian Empire because, in a sense, he's actually more successful than Cyrus is at really making an enormous army work, an enormous empire work, an enormous economy work. Darius seems to be a very wise fellow. And then, of course, Bronze Greece comes along, and Greece really sort of foundationally changes the way the world operates. And one of those that David pointed out last week is that, you know, Greece is seen in the second vision as the leopard, and that's because they are quick. It's a 10-year ambitious dream of Alexander, and at the point where Alexander realizes his dream, he dies, seemingly of alcoholism and related illness. His body's just too weak, and he winds up dying of malaria or something like that. It's a bit shady as to how he dies. But Alexander the Great was one of the first world leaders that I became obsessed with as a young kid. Like most boys, I was obsessed with war as a young person. And so I had found a similar buddy in sixth grade, and we became rabidly obsessed with Alexander the Great. And so, you know, as a 12-year-old, I read everything I could on Alexander that I could understand. And so, really interesting point of history. So, that is, in that one verse, then, becomes sort of our picture. However, if we turn over to the second vision, in Daniel 7, I would invite you to turn there as well. And pick up in 7:5. And for context, the Babylonian Empire is seen in the second vision as a lion with wings of an eagle. Once again, sort of a majestic image. I think both of my girls dreamed that in heaven they might have a pet lion with wings, and a majestic image. And then we see in this verse 5, "Behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, is raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. And this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, behold, a fourth." And so we won't look at that fourth beast this week. We want to sort of clear these first two, this of the bear and this of the leopard. You'll notice here the word resembling or liken unto. So we're not looking at a bear, we're looking something like a bear. We're not looking at a leopard, we're looking something like a leopard. These are mythical beasties, or at least I've never seen a leopard with four heads, but I would certainly love to. But we sort of see these visions. Now, what's interesting is in the first vision, the statue vision, we have one verse summarizing these two. In the second vision, we have a much more complete vision, as well as an interpretation. You'll notice in Daniel chapter 7, the vision is interpreted in later on in it, and we see interpretation of these things, great beasts which are four in number, four kings who will arise on the earth. Now, this is an important point. Okay, so what we see here in these visions is horns. And it should be noted that horns in the visions, depending on what section you're in, either represent kings, individual people, or kingdoms. And this becomes instrumental for a lot of interpreters, but it's really difficult to figure out which one we're talking about. So you're going to have to make a decision as an interpreter as to how significant you find that. And so the other is the precise imagery. People look at the bear and they say, okay, this one has three ribs in its mouth. What are these ribs? Well, the shout to the bear is, go and devour much meat. So apparently it's a southern bear who likes barbecue. He concentrates on the ribs. And so people wonder, well, what's the significance of the ribs? The truth is, nobody knows. Nobody knows. The sort of the chief interpretation, or the one that kind of holds the most sway, it is a guess. It is a guess that perhaps these ribs represent three kingdoms. And so it is true that the Persians devour the Babylonian, the Lydian, and the Egyptian kingdoms, and they exercise a hegemony over the Syrian. Maybe that's a good guess. Maybe that's a good guess. But nobody knows. However, the beast coming after with the four heads, that becomes clearer to us, and we wind up with maybe an easier section to interpret there. And so there is a third vision. There's a third vision which talks about the middle section again, Medo-Persia and Greece, and this one is even more clear with more detail, as well as some things sort of filled out for us so that we can recognize them a little better. And so we pick up in chapter 8, looking at again at verse 3. And then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but the one was longer than the other, and with the longer one coming up last. And so we're going to pause there and look at this ram in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Out of one of them came rather... Wait, I'm sorry. I have just goofed up my notes today. I hate that I've done this. Yeah, I just goofed this up. Anyway, so we find out in the interpretation that the two horns are two kings. These kingdoms, one lasts a little longer than the other. The idea that the Persians last a little longer than the Medes, and so the Medes and the Persians become this combined empire. And then we see in the second vision, back to verse 4, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him. Was there anyone to rescue from his power? But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming up from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Now that becomes really key, right? Because the first vision is one of a ram. So let me ask you a question. What's more majestic, a ram or a goat? Anybody? Ram, okay? And what you do see is progressively sort of an attachment to this statue image, the one that comes after Medo-Persia, silver, desirable but not as majestic. We see here the picture of the ram attached to it, somewhat majestic creature. What we see then replacing it is this goat, this male goat, which is also powerful and actually proves itself to be more powerful, but nobody looks at a male goat and says, boy, what an impressive creature. You know? It is interesting, in Northern Virginia, the last church I was at is a suburban church in the middle of a shopping center, in essence. So I would look out the back window and I would see Target. Okay, that's Target Shopping Center was right there. And so that's the sort of place we lived, right, working there. Except when I moved there, we had a male goat that lived in the woods behind the church. It was wild. It had been wild for years and years. It was known as the Sterling Goat. A little community there was called Sterling. And people had been remarkably unsuccessful in capturing the goat. And so people would drop off a bale of hay or something for the goat to eat. And the goat was, in some ways, quite majestic. And one day when it died, I found it, and I cut off its horns, and I kept them for years. My goal was to make a shofar out of them. It did have a pretty impressive set of horns, but never managed to quite get that done. A friend of mine later stole the horns, and who's to say where they are? But you do see a movement in the image from one of majesty and beauty to strength and utility. And I think that may be significant, that what we see is governments moving from the concept of splendor to the concept of power. And in fact, power becomes the currency of both the Greek and the Roman empires. And that image seems to really capture something in the mind of the vision and in Daniel's impression of it. You'll notice that when Daniel sees the image of power, the idea of this ram, but then, of course, the fourth beast to come, which we'll get into next week, he seems to react very strongly. And even the image of God's kingdom, which will take over, is not nearly as impressive in his mind as this anticipated difficulty under these two kingdoms, the third and the fourth. Daniel has a really visceral, it's a fear response. He really struggles. And of course, there would seem that, right? Because the image that we see here brings persecution and hardship for God's people. And that's really important. That's really important. And so, he goes on, the male goat was coming from the west over the surface, verse 5, the whole earth without touching the ground. So you have to understand at this point, it's a flying goat. So the goat is coming over the earth, and it is flying. And I don't care if a ram is more impressive or not, a flying goat would have to impress you that way. So, verse 6, he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, rushed him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken off, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And so we see exactly that in this historical timeline. So, sure enough, Babylon finds itself falling apart by 539 BC. This is long after Nebuchadnezzar's dead, and the Nebuchadnezzar is sort of the glue that holds the Babylonian empire together. And as soon as he's out of the picture, it's just not the same anymore. And there seems to be an awareness of that within the text of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar is the reason the kingdom holds together. How do you see that in Daniel? And I know this is an esoteric question. But how do you see the idea that everybody knows Nebuchadnezzar is actually the strength of the Babylonian Empire? Have you seen that in the text? And I know I'm appealing to your knowledge of Daniel, but... Well, what happens in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and there's a surprising response to it? There's a pivotal point in Nebuchadnezzar's life. What's that pivotal point? Okay, Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy. How long does he go crazy? Well, it's several years. Okay, the king goes crazy for years, and nobody deposes him. Why? How? Why? How is it that a king can survive going crazy and nobody kills him, nobody offs him, nobody for the safety of the empire forces a change of power? Well, it's because Nebuchadnezzar was magic. There was something about Nebuchadnezzar that everybody understood their world depended on him. Of course, it also might be because Daniel was in charge of a great deal of the kingdom at that point in history, and maybe they just kept things running smoothly. But Nebuchadnezzar seems to have had a period of time where he really went nuts. And not only did they keep that out of the official record, but they seemed to keep that from the people as well. And nobody forced him being deposed because there was something about Nebuchadnezzar that said, everything hangs on me. And that proved to be absolutely true. When Nebuchadnezzar ceases to be king, there is a decline. I mean, we're talking about 605 to 539. We're not talking a long period of time that the head of gold comes to existence and falls apart just that quickly. And then, of course, 539 to 332, we see a Medo-Persian Empire. This is a much longer, inferior kingdom, but a much longer period of time. The Persians ultimately become the rulers. Medes go to the background very quickly. That first horn, the Medes, everybody disappears. The Persians come along and they exist for quite some period of time. This actually informs Persians in their self-identity to this day. I went to church in Northern Virginia with a guy who used to be the second in command to the Shah of Iran before the Shah was deposed back in the 70s. And so he was a bigwig in Iran. And of course, you know, there was this Muslim uprising and the Shah was deposed. And so he came to the U.S., actually became a believer after he came to the U.S. I went to church with him, really neat guy. He said, but he told me once, he said, Dorian, you got to understand, we don't view ourselves as Iranians. We view ourselves as Persians. And I said, you know, there hasn't been a Persian empire for a really long time. Well, there is just a rule, and this is something that you do well to inform your thinking. Middle Easterners and Near Easterners never forget anything. They never forget anything. You know, if you're Irish, you don't think of yourself as an Irish American. That's sort of a false thing that's sort of been foisted upon us in the last 30, 40 years. You just think of yourself as American. Maybe you have some Irish heritage. Maybe you don't. You know, been quite a few Americans who have been surprised to find out as they've done this whole Ancestry.com thing that they were like really proud of their German heritage and then did a thing and they realized they weren't German at all. Like, oh, I guess grandma told me a lie. You know, my wife's family, they know their heritage quite well, and they used to be kind of a big deal back in England, but not big enough a deal to stay there. And so they came to the U.S., and they have a handle on their heritage, and what she had been told in the family history was true. But now, of course, they're just, you know, redneck farmers in the backwoods of Mississippi. What used to be British hierarchy are now just common folk there in the backwoods of Mississippi. One of her grandfather, Litchfield, he inherited, I think, $100,000 in the plantation house back in the 1930s or whatever. By the time he was 16, it was all gone, which is the rule. Don't give a 16-year-old anything unless you want it gone. And so what we see here is this Medo-Persian Empire is then succeeded by Greece. Now, for a Christian who believes in the sovereignty of God, who looks at the Bible seriously, this section should be very informative on the way that we think about prophecy, because the prophecy is so accurate. Now, I'm going to say a couple of things to you that may be confusing. Hopefully we can iron some of this out. Despite what you have been told for all of your evangelical church history, the Hebrew language and the Greek language are not nearly as precise as pastors have told you. They pretend these are very precise languages. They are not. They simply are not. And I've told you about that. When, you know, a pastor will come up and he'll be in the pulpit and he'll say, in the Greek, this word says thus and so. Most of the time, that's not true. There are 20 words that are used for that one Greek word. He cherry-picks the one that he likes a lot, and he makes all of these points. And you just can't do that. Greek and Hebrew are not nearly as precise as you have been told. However, once in a while they are. Okay? Once in a while they are. In general, they are not. Also, what should be understood is that Greek and Hebrew, in the way that people think about time, chronology, history, they are not nearly as precise as Americans are. We have grown up with firmly established historical parameters. One of the reasons you hated history class in high school was because of the very fixed dates. A lot of the dates in the Old Testament, we can kind of know within general. There are a couple that we can fix absolutely solid. But really, timing is a much more fluid concept in both ancient Hebrew thinking and actually ancient Greek or Western thinking. We haven't developed nearly as much precision about these things at the inception of Western history in the first century. Rather, that's something that's come much later. So when you come up against dating in Scripture, it by and large, Scripture speaking in generalities, except when it's not. Except when it's not. And it is interesting that when it comes to these prophecies, the question of the precision of how accurately these prophecies are fulfilled seems very, very precise. But that doesn't mean it's the rule. Doesn't mean it's the rule. Because then you'll turn around and look at another prophetic scripture which seems to be very general and very loose in its timetable. And so you really have to hang on to those things with a fair amount of humility and a fair amount of a loose grip. Be careful. And this is one of those areas where dispensational hermeneutians find themselves getting into trouble, where they will absolutely lock in on something as fixed, which may not be as fixed as you'd think. But that being said, we do have exactly this scenario popping up, that the male goat that comes along, he has a conspicuous horn. That horn has been identified as Alexander the Great. That seems to be absolutely solid. Now, Alexander the Great did rise to the forefront. In fact, his ambition, even as a small child, was to take over the world. And this has been recorded. I got to tell you, folks, that's sick. His father, Philip of Macedonia, famous for being a one-eyed king, he was also in his own right a military tactician to par excellence, and he was successful in expanding the Greek Empire. And someone records with accuracy that Alexander the Great one day he got into a temper tantrum. He said, "By the time I am grown, my father will have conquered the whole world and there will be nothing left for me." What kind of child thinks that way? Sick. Sick. Or maybe his parents are just bad parents. But he does. He rides with meteoric success and becomes far more successful than his father ever. It's as if the Greek Empire flew across the world. And in 10 years, he really takes over the known world and expands the known world. And of course, they know that there's more to the known world than the known world, but they just draw a line and say, this is all the world worth conquering. And that's not only the Greek way, but it's also later to be adopted by the Romans. The whole point of Hadrian's Wall is to say, anything beyond here doesn't matter. And so that was why Hadrian's Wall in England was constructed. It was just simply, we're going to go no further. What's the point? But sure enough, Alexander the Great rises to the heights of his career and then just precipitously dies. He's famous for coming into Israel, and when he comes into Israel, the Jews meet him with a copy of Daniel's text and says, "We've been expecting you." Of course, I don't know that Alexander read the rest of the scripture where it says, hey, and at the height of his power, that little horn's going to be broken off. Maybe Alexander could have avoided some trouble if he had read the scripture. But it's replaced by four kingdoms. Now, these four kingdoms, two of them concern us. So, Lysimachus and Cassander, they are two of Alexander the Great's generals. Those guys take over what is Greece and what is, in essence, Turkey. However, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, Ptolemy and Seleucus, they become also two generals. So there are four generals. So the one horn's broken off, replaced by four horns. The four horns are lesser, but what they do is, in essence, break up Alexander's kingdom. And then they go into warfare with each other for a couple of hundred years. So this puts us around 332 BC. We see the Greeks come in. And as the Greeks come in, right at the height of that, this breaks into four kingdoms almost immediately. And those kingdoms exist for a couple of hundred years. However, they're at war with each other. Now, Cassander and Lysimachus, they're irrelevant for biblical history. We don't bother studying them. If you ever want to do something on a summer vacation, you might want to get a book that sort of explains those two and the history of them. They aren't nearly as interesting. But the Ptolemies and the Seleucid empires or kingdoms become very important for church history. And what's interesting, ancient Near Eastern history. And so that becomes sort of our role or the place where we pay attention. So if you will, move over to now to verse 15 of Daniel 8. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And so Gabriel begins to give the vision. So, verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kingdoms of Media and Persia. As I had sort of talked to you before, Persia becomes the one that lasts the longest. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Remember, sometimes a horn is a king, sometimes it's kingdom. And we're not sure which or when. So, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. This horn is the first kingdom. The horn is broken, and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from this nation, although not with its power or not with the same power. In the later period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. Now, this is the part where we start to pay attention because this transition, which we'll get into more next week, becomes sort of instrumental for us to understand the scriptures. Some biblical interpreters, because they did not have the backstory on this passage, have actually pulled the passage about the shaggy goat into eschatology. It's not technically eschatology because it's already occurred. It's just at the time this prophecy was given, it had not happened yet. So this is where I often find students of eschatology or thinking about this passage wrongly. But most biblical interpreters these days have settled in on this section of Scripture having already happened. That in the later rule of that kingdom, we see this goat, this horn on the goat, to be identified with a Seleucid king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene around 167 BC. Now, 332 to 63. This is what we identify as intertestamental period. So for those of you who went through my intertestamental period history class, this will make sense, or you'll be able to make this connection. But so Greece is on the scene from 332 on, but in 167 we see this horn or this king rise up, and it's identified as a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he becomes instrumental for a couple of things, but it should be noted that in the later days, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and holy people, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease and even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without a human agency. It should be noted that Antiochus Epiphanes got sick and died in short order. He did not die in battle or by any sort of violent intrigue, which was a pretty common way to die during this period of history. You'd be killed by a general or by a family member. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. And so what we see here is Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene, and the two kingdoms that are important to us are the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. So Antiochus is a Seleucid king. He is constantly at war with the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies become the chief rulers of Egypt and its environs. And so they want the Near East or the Levant or the area of Israel, and so do the Seleucids, who kind of own the area north. Ptolemies own the area south. And so they are at war with each other for a period of time over who's going to rule. Antiochus Epiphanes exerts control down into the south and, in fact, holds the area of the Levant or Israel for a very long period of time. And so this scripture proves absolutely true. He's also the king which will be later identified as the one with the abomination of desolation. That is, what he does is he comes in and he stops temple worship, and we'll get into that more in the coming weeks. But the Ptolemies are fighting over, with the Seleucids, the area of the Levant. This scripture records that period. And during the latter part of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes does in fact rise to the occasion, and he is, in essence, short order, the Levant falls into the hands of the Maccabees. So for those of you who remember intertestamental period, you understand, oh, okay, it's during this 160s that we have, in essence, the Hasmonean Empire or the Hasmonean Kingdom, the Jewish kingdom reasserting itself and becoming its own independent nation. That's because the Seleucids, in essence, proved to be ultimately unable to kill religion in the Near East. The Ptolemies become important, and many of you already know a little bit more about the Ptolemies than you thought, because actually Cleopatra was the last of the Ptolemaic independent rulers. People always find it a little bit shocking to find out that Cleopatra wasn't Egyptian at all. She was Greek. She didn't look Egyptian. She just dressed Egyptian and tried to be as Egyptian as she could be. And that's because Greeks fell in love with Egypt. Everybody who conquered Egypt fell in love with it. They did as much as they could do to make themselves appear as Egyptian as possible. It's just a thing. There's something about being Egyptian. People just dug it. And so the Ptolemies come in. They, in essence, become absorbed into Egypt, and they're fighting with Seleucids. And this passage occurs at the end of that, when Antiochus Epiphanes, this king who comes on, he, in essence, stops the worship. He causes paganism to flourish, but this, in essence, also excites a rebellion, which will be known forever as the Maccabean Revolt. All right, so we're going to stop there. Next week, we're going to kind of clear up a couple of these issues and move on. Any questions or comments before we move on? Yes, sir. Sure. Goats have two normal horns. It's not mentioned in the vision. Uh-huh. Right, and you'll notice in the text it says he has a conspicuous horn, because, yeah, normally goat would have two horns. This guy, he has he's conspicuous because he only has one. And then that one's broken off and he gets these weird little spurs, unimpressive little spurs. Yeah. Anything else? Yes, sir. Accepted. Well, yeah, we accept a date. We accept a date in the 500s, the middle 500s of BC. Okay, but the events that he's describing don't happen until around the threes. And so, you got to understand, liberal interpreters assume that there's no such thing as the supernatural. So therefore, if you have supernatural revelation, it must have come later. It's just sort of a circular reasoning. You know, if you assume there's no miracle, then you just exert, you know, natural forces on that which proclaims itself supernatural. There are a couple of problems with that. And if you ever want to look at this closely, look at Stephen Myers. Stephen Myers does a lot on dating of Old Testament events. And so there are a couple things that pop up. One is that for the events to have taken place later and it be described accurately, if the scripture is written later, it would actually require the person who's writing that scripture later to do an awful lot of research about the time in which it's written. So, you know, so for Daniel to have written later and for him to accurately use place names that are old and accurately use names, people's names that are old, then it would have required Daniel to do an awful lot of research to get the tone right. The other is that no matter how much time passes, we keep uncovering archaeology that confirms the time that it's purported to have been written in Scripture to be accurate. And so one of the biggies for that is that Jeremiah's scribe, you know, they found a clay seal of Boulé with his name on it. And he's acknowledged as the scribe. And so for that to be not right just seems very weird. The other is, we talk about this all the time with post-exilic and pre-exilic writing. Before Israel went into captivity, their alphabet was written very differently. After they came back from captivity, they had changed their alphabet, right? So that's a very firm date that you can date certain things. So if you go and if you find pre-exilic writing that says, hey, this is before the captivity. If you find post-exilic writing, you go, oh, okay, this is after the captivity. So there's a lot of pre-exilic writing out there that dates Scripture accurately. And actually, just, you know, I studied Hebrew and I studied Aramaic, both an undergraduate and graduate level. I can't read a word of pre-exilic writing. I can't make heads or tails of it. The Hebrew is so very, very different in the alphabet that it just looks like gibberish to me. And so after the exile, I can read that stuff, no problem. But somebody hands me a boule or a piece of clay from pre-exile, I can't make heads or tails of it. I can identify a letter once in a while, maybe a word, but it's confusing. And actually, just so you, this is how crazy it is. So when I was in Israel, I was watching Jewish television, and I could understand between 30% and half of what I was watching. Okay, so that's from, say, 400 B.C. to now. I could understand half of that. Before the exile, throw a newspaper in front of me with pre-exile, I can't read a word. That's really firm date stuff. That's good for us. Yeah. All right, we're closed up. Let's stop. Father, we do thank you for the day. We just ask, Lord, that you would bless our study, because there are some lessons we need to learn. One is that you are absolutely sovereign. Help us to rest in that, because we don't want to be fools who are driven by emotional responses or poor thinking or irrational thinking to placate the desires of man. We want to absolutely hang on to the truth of your Scripture because it's true. Help us to do so. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.